Well, welcome. You guys are the remnant of this day. It's been a long day. I was asked to present. I remember the morphing of the title of my presentation. Initially, it was suggested that it was that I would speak, that the title of my presentation would be Third World or U.S.-based dental solutions for third world disaster relief problems. And I thought, what is that? So I backpedaled a little bit and I collected the brief experience in disaster relief that I have. And I said, how about we do a little more all-inclusive type presentation for not just dentists, but just healthcare providers in general. Because in a disaster relief situation, we all kind of fall into the same under the same umbrella. so this is my presentation, and you'll find that as much as I tried to make this presentation non-anecdotal, there's going to be a lot of anecdotes. When you look for when you look through through PubMed for articles on disaster relief and healthcare providers, there are a decent amount, not very many. There's a decent amount, but when you go through the articles and the journals, a lot of them are anecdotal. Why? Well, because disasters come with so many different variables. This one was a hurricane. This one was an earthquake. This one was a massive fire, and so it's hard to develop studies that where you can draw any significant information from. However, there are some similarities between all disasters that you can compile, and that's what I've kind of tried to do for you this afternoon. So if you'd bow your heads with me, we'll get started with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the opportunity again to receive your Sabbath, which is soon on coming, in the company of like-minded brothers and sisters who want to take their careers, Father, dedicate them to your service. And I ask that you be with me, and that as I open my mouth, that they be your words, not mine, that we might be edified and in this regard, and we might be able to serve your children better. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, I'm comforted because I see some of my fellow travel mates from back in February when we actually went to Haiti. I believe that some of the biggest travesties that have been performed in public speaking situations is when the speaker is not familiar with his audience. So would you agree? So my question for you this afternoon is, other than Katrina and Haiti, how many of you have been involved in a disaster relief situation? Where, ma'am?
San Antonio after it was a spring off from a, I forget which hurricane, along near Brownsville, Texas.
Okay.
And
okay.
And we were in a motel, and we were listening to the radio. It was a Friday night, but we were listening to the TV because we wanted to be sure what was going on weather-wise. And they announced they needed help in the gymnasium giving out food to people that were, hundreds of people that were in a disaster situation in a gymnasium.
Okay.
So we volunteered to go on Sabbath, and we went and had a big blessing.
Good, good. Any others? How about, how many of you were involved in the Haiti disaster relief? Raise your hand. One, two. Anyone else? Well, I was also involved in the Haiti disaster relief. But I just wanted to kind of start out and share with you some of the organizations that are involved in this perpetually or constantly. Obviously, at the governmental level, you have FEMA. Non-governmental, which is also nicknamed NGO, is the acronym. We have, I just wanted to list some of the few that are within our denomination. I thought it was great because when I actually Googled or I searched disaster relief, NGOs or non-governmental disaster relief organizations, I hit enter, and then, you know, the first ones I saw was ACS, you know, ACTS and ADRA, and I was like, yeah, we are at the top, but it's because we start with A. So I thought that was great. I was like, Adventists, we're at the forefront of this thing, you know, and it's just because it was alphabetically listed. So ACS, ACTS World Relief. So these are Adventist organizations or Adventist affiliated organizations. Loma Linda University. And what I learned when I went to Haiti was, you know, it kind of restored my faith in mankind. You know, people in general, they want to help. When this thing went down and you landed in the airport in Haiti, you realize that you don't have an original idea to go and help. It's not yours. All of the world was in Haiti. Every disaster relief humanitarian agency, church, or organization or group, everyone was there, and they were willing to help and wanting to help. And that was comforting for me. You know, I believe that the heart of man is generally good, and that's good for us as a denomination too, because, you know, people eventually will hopefully do the right thing when presented with truth. ACS, or Adventist Community Services, it receives, processes, and distributes clothing, bedding, and food products in major disasters. The agency brings in mobile distribution units filled with bedding and packaged clothing that is pre-sorted according to size, age, and gender. ACS also provides emergency food and counseling and participates in cooperative disaster child program. ACTS World Relief is an affiliate of our church. Not directly under our church, but its leadership is primarily Adventist. Through a nationwide network of healthcare professionals, ACTS has teams to provide inoculations and first response healthcare with dedicated all-terrain four-wheel vehicle, medical support and response vehicles, expandable semi-trailers, and canvas shelters. ACTS has the resources to set up a field medical facility that can provide for area support, and this organization was largely used, or we teamed up with as Amen. We teamed up with ACTS in a large way. A lot of our membership went to buttress the support or the effort that ACTS was putting forth in Haiti. Yes, sir.
What does the acronym stand for?
Action. It's not, the A is not Adventist, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay,
it's Action
A.
Now.
Okay.
Yeah, community, I don't remember.
Team services,
yeah, Action Community Team Services. And they actually have, David Cantor is there, he's an Adventist pastor. He is actually, they've cemented that organization pretty successfully in the eyes of, or in the face of the government and FEMA. They're well recognized, and they have a pretty good support base. ACTS World Relief is a NIMS, or a National Incident Management System, compliant disaster response agency able to respond within 24 hours of federally declared incidents, utilizing its volunteer army of everyone. And they also provide humanitarian services by utilizing their fleet of trucks. Obviously, I copy and pasted this thing. Forklifts, heavy equipment, refrigeration trailers, mobile commercial kitchens, tents, and support equipment. Then there's ADRA, of course. We're very familiar with this agency that does fall within our denomination or under the umbrella of our denomination. And in the wake of emergencies such as famines, floods, and earthquakes, there are often thousands of people needing basic necessities. ADRA works to get them back on their feet again by not only responding quickly, but following up with long-term support. And, you know, that's probably the biggest shortcoming about disaster relief that we have to face, that we have to deal with. It's being there after the hype has died down. And I'll hit this over and over and over again. Disaster relief comes with it a feeling, a high, kind of an emotional high. And then after the hype is gone, people forget And the problem still kind of persists there. ADRA works to prevent further loss of life by responding quickly to evaluate the greatest needs and then developing plans to get help to the areas where it is needed most. Often ADRA coordinates with local governments to provide medical care, food, water, and shelter to victims of tragedies. So they were there. They were in Haiti helping with the restoration of infrastructure damage. Loma Linda University was also involved in Haiti, chiefly because this is a hospital. The hospital there in Port-au-Prince is under the direction of Loma Linda University, so they take personal vested interest in that particular disaster. however, if you're interested in working through, and again, I listed these agencies first because obviously as an organization, the best thing to do is kind of come together as a single-minded group. That's why I put these lists of organizations within or affiliated with our denomination that I would hope that you would choose to work with before going to other NGOs. Certainly, it wouldn't be all whatever. You could still work with other NGOs as well, but these are our organizations that we try and work through. Loma Linda University, the best thing to do is contact School of Public Health or the Medical Center directly to see if, if they're involved with any particular disaster. So, Matthew 24 tells us that there are more disasters to come, right? And we anticipate it. I remember when Haiti happened, our missions coordinator called me up and said, Carlos, do you not see the prophetic footprint here? This is prophetic. What has happened here is huge. And it was huge. But I thought to myself, wait. I believe that, we have to see the big picture here. And just weeks after, we had the Chile earthquake. Was it Chile?
Yes.
We had the Chile earthquake in the same magnitude, or if not a little more. They just had better infrastructure. That's why they had less damage. So there are going to be disasters, right? Mm-hmm. I remember this particular graph going throughout the internet and Facebook with a hot buzz. It's a USGS worldwide deadly and destructive earthquakes graph between the magnitude of 6 and 8. And if you can't see from back here, this is 1900. And then this is 2008. So this doesn't even include Haiti, right? And so the interesting thing is you're relatively cruising along here, and then you see the spike to where we are. And I remember thinking, this is awesome. This is great. We're at the end, people. This is it, But you also have to, then reality sets in. You do a little more studying, a little more investigation, and you realize they didn't have the seismologic equipment that they have here, or here, or here, or here. Now we have media. Now we have every single earthquake being reported because we do have the equipment. We do have the technology to report everything. So you got to kind of take that into account as well. So when you look at the cycle of disaster response, we as an organization, at least AMEN, as healthcare providers, are not involved directly in the mitigation and prevention and the preparedness necessarily, prediction and early warning. But somewhere right here in this area, we become involved. Or at least we like to think this is where we step in as healthcare providers. This is where we can step in. Disaster strikes. Ideally, impact assessment happens. There's a coordinated response. There's a recovery. And hopefully there'd be a reconstruction. But somewhere along the line, you'll see here, and I'll show you, we sometimes forget and we fall off, okay? Because we did our thing right here, and our practice requires our efforts back at home. So you can't stay where the disaster is to bring it through its complete cycle. So this is my very brief experience in Haiti. Haiti earthquake, January 2010. I had the opportunity to go 2 weeks after, which for particularly, and I say this for a reason, my specialty is oral and maxillofacial surgery, or facial trauma, okay? So I was thinking, yes, I'm going to find some people with some crushed faces, I'm going to do surgery, I'm going to, you know, make them look the way they looked before surgery, so or before, yeah, before they had their accent up before surgery. You know. So I'm going to make them look like they looked before they had their trauma. So I was excited to go. And so I got to, interesting thing is, I was on the Amen Media Committee. And I'd been on serving on that committee for some time, or subcommittee. And then I got a call sometime in January from Phil Mills, who said, Carlos, hey, you know, Dr. Catalano, who's still an Amen member, has to step down from the missions position, and we were wondering if you'd be interested in considering Amen Missions as a position or director of Amen Missions. And I said, well, you know, I love missions, love going on mission trips and things like that. I said, sure, I'll do it. 2 days later, Haiti happens, and I thought to myself, what does that mean? Like, what does that mean for me? And I was like, this is all a setup by Dr. Catalano. Somehow knew this was going to happen. So we had to very quickly, as Amen, as an organization, we had to decide what is our role as healthcare providers in a disaster relief, because this is not in our mission statement. And yet, we stand in a very, very pivotal spot, in a strategic area where all of us can actually participate, help in a disaster relief situation. So trial by fire the next 3 weeks, trying to figure out how to recruit, how to inspire Amen members to go to Haiti, to be involved. It was quite an experience, but we learned there were some growing pains there, significant growing pains. The biggest growing pain was me getting on this DC-3 tail dragger, where you can look right into the cockpit. The stuff that I didn't need to know, I was scared to death on this thing. I was like, are we even going to get there? You could see rain pouring into the cockpit, you know, and you had the pilot had his hand on the throttle, couldn't take his hand off, because if he took his hand off, the throttle automatically would pull back, and he would lose thrust. So he had to keep his hand on there, and if he had to pull his hand off, he would tell the co-pilot, hey, put your hand on there, and then he'd slide his hand off. It was more information than I needed, you know, essentially. So praise God, we made it to Haiti. It was quite an experience, and there are lessons here that I want to tell you about. Port-au-Prince, by and large, did not look like this, and this is my experience. By and large, Port-au-Prince did not look like this. There were spots that did look like this, but by and large, a lot of the structure was still standing. But who would go back into their homes when there's a risk of an aftershock taking their home down to look like this? So that's why the people were in the streets or living in tents, okay? So there was still a lot of infrastructure that was intact, okay? But the media is not going to show you that because they want you to get the impact of the disaster. Dr. Candy Jorateg was, this is David Cantor, the president of ACTS. Candy Jorateg was our trip leader, and I went with Naren James. Candy Jorateg, and I want to tell you, this is an example that each one of you have influence. Each one of you have influence in a situation, not just a disaster situation. You have more influence than you're aware of. This young lady got on the airway, on the radio, on the TV, contacted all of her colleagues. She raised $100,000 in a matter of weeks for the effort here in Haiti. And I believe that there is a prosthetics lab that she helped to set up with her father, who's an orthopedic surgeon. She is a family practice doc, and she was our trip leader, real type A personality, you know, go-getter. She was our trip leader and quite an inspiration, you know. When I found out that she raised $100,000, you know, in a matter of weeks, I was like, and all she did was use her sphere of influence in small Northern California town, you know. We lived in tents. Preparedness, when you go, forget about luxury, set that aside. You're going not for yourself. All those tents we left. When we left Haiti, we left everything. This is how you gas up the truck in Haiti. Not always, but usually. We set up a primary health clinic across the street from the hospital as kind of an outlet for primary care patients. Okay, so here I am, a dentist. At that time, I was an oral surgeon, and I still am. But at that time, I was an oral surgeon, and there was nothing for me to do. Everyone that had maxillofacial trauma had either succumbed to their injuries or had been repaired already. I was 2 weeks out at that point. Had succumbed to their injuries or had been treated by some other surgeon at another facility. So what was I going to do? These are questions I had to deal with. So I helped with the rest of the group set up a primary health clinic just across the street so that all the urgencies or the doctors could be free to treat some of these amputations that got infected. Anything that might be surgically urgent, it could go to the hospital and they wouldn't be encumbered by people with belly pain or headaches or things like that. Little boy, little toy. This is kind of how they entertain themselves. The campus of the Adventist University became an outlet for a lot of these people who just didn't want to go home. A lot of them still had homes standing, but they went to the Adventist University, and there was essentially 20,000 people with tents everywhere. It was like Tent City. So there were definitely issues that were going to arise and have eventually, come to their full fruition, especially with the recent outbreaks they've had there. I show this picture because I want you to know that everybody was involved. You know, this is Chefs Without Borders, kind of a knockoff from Doctors Without Borders. Chefs Without Borders took over the cooking situation in the hospital so that all the volunteers had U.S. level or quality food and no one would get sick. This is an organization in Southern California and Central California, a very, very deep-pocketed organization. The Supreme Master Chai Hing is a lady, a prophetess, who's very humanitarian and believes in restoring in vegetarianism and keeping and restoring the world and saving the world through humanitarian efforts. They were there. They were involved. Samaritan's Purse, which is an organization that's led out by Billy Graham's son, they were there at the Adventist University siphoning water from this large pool, which had inlets from an artesian spring. And they would purify the water and provide it for all those people in Tent City, right there on the campus of the Adventist University. So I'm just showing you how many people were involved. I mean, it's not an original idea that we go and provide relief. This is the artesian spring. So I was telling you, what do? I, as a dentist, pulled teeth for 2 days. And I had patients, you know, a guy would come, I'd pull a tooth, and then I'd give him some Tylenol, he'd come back the next day and point to another tooth. And I would look at it and say, yeah, that one's bad too, it needs to come out. So I'd take that out and he'd put his hand out. And I'd say, I gave you 20 of them yesterday. And he'd be like, they're gone. And so I knew that he was taking them and going outside and selling them. And, you know, the need was deeper than what I was thinking. You know, and so I had to kind of alter my way of treatment. So I decided I wanted to do something a little more long term. So I decided to lay PVC pipe. The hospital had run out. This is the hospital over here. All of their cisterns went empty. There was no municipal water supply. They had nothing. So I just went with a group. Me, Candy Jorateg and her father and a group of us and volunteers, local. We just started laying PVC pipe. All of this was feces-infested swamp area behind the hospital. We trekked all the way through that and sealed this thing. We went all the way behind the Adventist University, about 2 miles uphill, to this artesian spring that was feeding the pool and all the other 20,000 refugees on the campus of the Adventist University. We tapped that water supply, and we filled the cisterns. Praise God. I felt like That was the most significant thing I did when I was there. It wasn't taking out teeth, you know. So the thing is, I'm telling you that because you got to be open-minded when you go to a disaster scenario. Not just I'm going to do my specialty. This is what I do. I can't do anything else. You know, if you're open to see, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? How do I provide for the need here that's a little more, even if it's beyond your spectrum of care or your training. So this is the crew that laid pipe, and it was quite a glorious thing when you saw that water start trickling through and filling up the cistern or the tanks of the reserve at the hospital. This is the scene in the town. This is a food market, and it smelled like something else, not like a food market. Trip number two, which was under the leadership of Dr. Catalano here, and I hope I got the name right, Ladik Mathieu. It was a little bit north, and this time, this was a month later, so the need is still there. I mean, the need is still there today. I remember when we pulled up, I had a couple that had, this was their first missionary trip. And they had in mind that this was a missionary trip. There's a difference, and I'm going to delineate this very clearly. There's a difference between disaster relief and missionary trips. Okay? And I remember they were videotaping and saying, oh, wow, look at all the rubble. Look at all the rubble. And she was, you know, pretty much filming all of these outflows of waterways that were full of trash. And she was videotaping the trash, saying that this was rubble from the earthquake. And I said, sister, that's not rubble from the earthquake. That's trash. That's been there forever. And, you know, the reality kind of set in. Oh, my goodness. There was a disaster before the earthquake. Okay? And it was a long, perpetual disaster. I decided, yes?
With all the disaster relief organizations that came to Haiti and is still going, and the money that went into and was pledged and everything, why is there still now a break on cholera there? And in a situation where, I mean, from your perspective, what would you think is that money not getting where it needs to get to? People aren't being, I mean, what's the problem?
Leadership. You need an honest government. You know, and again, I'm saying this, I don't know all the intricacies, but I believe that it starts with leadership. And this, you're not going to fix in a few months the profound, what they're fixing now are, you know, things that were just complicated by the earthquake. You know, there was, I actually heard some of the victims say, yeah, I lost an uncle, or I lost a brother, or I lost someone, a family member to this earthquake. But look at all the attention we're getting now. And I thought to myself, where do you have to be okay with losing a family member so that you could get your needs, your primary needs taken? You have to be pretty desperate to say something like that. And so I would say that it's leadership, you know, and it's going to take years to fix what years developed, you know. I thought it was a great idea. Oh, let me just make some balloons for the kids. And, you know, I go to Bangladesh every year. I go to some other place. I make balloons for them. They get in a straight line. And each one gets their balloon and walks. I have a picture here. This is my mom thought I was just, oh, I was going to pick up all these little kids. I have my arms up because if they come down, they start pulling out my arm hairs because they want a balloon. And it was so, and I thought to myself, this was probably a bad idea. That I started making balloons because it was so intense that they needed that balloon, that if they didn't get that balloon, they were going to die. It was like food. And I thought, okay, this is a bad idea. So I have to start rethinking, what is the need? How do I supply that need? It's not a toy, you know? It's something much deeper than that. His little boy, happy, he thinks all the problems are resolved now as soon as he got his balloon. This is, we eventually, remember Dr. Callahan, we got in a truck and we started blowing the balloons up in the truck and throwing them out through the back because if we stopped, we would just get mobbed. So we would just, and of course this was survival of the fittest, we were just trying to give the kids something to laugh with, to play with for a split, just to kind of take their mind off of all the that they had been through. This is a voodoo house. It was empty. It was a guy in there cracking a whip. Nothing really going on. again, some of the scenes. You know, there's a lot of animals around. There's probably more goat dung on the floor. When we went to Village 87, there was more goat dung on the floor. There was no place you could step that there wasn't goat dung. And so I'm thinking, there's kids here running around. There's a public health, project there that spanned several years, I'm sure. This is one of the clinics we established in Village 87. And again, you do what you can, but I was just feeling like, okay, I'm here, this is my trade, let me do something. But all the while I'm going, these people need more than this, They need more than a tooth pulled. So, in a disaster relief situation, when I would look at these patients, I would think to myself, these people are messed up, they're lost. The need is so profound that they're lost. And so when I look at this quote by John Bradford, an English reformer and martyr best remembered for his utterance there, but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. And these are words that he uttered by Bradford while imprisoned in the Tower of London when he saw a criminal on his way to execution. Do we really understand our condition? And so this is why, to me, missions and now disaster relief is so profound, because when I go over there, the needs, the physical needs, the basics of life needs, while they might be physical for the people I'm going to help, when I think about myself, I come back here to lush, I got water, I have all my needs met. What is my condition? My spiritual condition is what my concern is when I have everything provided. And so we have a council about reaching those that are in need, and these are some of the more the better known. It is to be a great entering wedge whereby the diseased soul may be reached. In new fields, no work is so successful as medical missionary work. Medical missionary work is to bear the same relation to work of the third angel's message that the arm and hand bear to the body. The monotony of our service for God needs to be broken up. Every church member, I love that, the monotony of our service. There is nothing that breaks up the monotony of your service like getting out of your comfort zone and getting really uncomfortable in for the sake of someone else. The monotony of our service for God needs to be broken up. Every church member should be engaged in some line of medical missionary service for the Master. And God reaches hearts through relief of physical suffering. And sometimes it's your very own heart. Amen? Amen. I mean, that deserves an amen. You know what I mean? I think through missionary work, I was rebaptized a year ago. And so sometimes when you're out there and you realize that through teaching, through helping these individuals out who are in such need, that you are in such need. But your need is a little bit different, And that's when God says, I got you. So the goal of medical missionary work is to relieve human suffering. And by doing so, you create inroads to the soul. And by doing so, you introduce the victim to who? To Jesus. Now, the above mathematical equation takes a little longer to develop in a disaster scenario. And this is where I want to kind of draw the line of distinction. This is not a mission trip. Mission work. Number one, the need is somewhat controlled. Number one, disaster relief work. Pre-existing need becomes profound. And by way of example, I remember a kid telling me, I just met this kid, and he says, "Where are my shoes? Where are my shoes?" And I thought, "Where'd you leave them?" I don't know where his shoes are. I didn't bring them. But he was like 8 years old, with so much assertion, so much. Additionally, I remember going to an evangelistic meeting where our brother here was preaching, and I sat down. The place was full, and I sat down next to a young man, and I was very quiet. I sat down next to him. He had his Bible open, and he was listening intently to Dr. Thompson as he preached. Just he was maybe 15 years old, just listening and taking notes and writing. And I was like, praise God, you know, even amidst all of this stuff, I mean, there's people that's still searching, but the need is still there. The physical need is still there. And so I sat and I looked at him, and I would try not to be too deliberate, but I reached in my pocket and I pulled out $2. It's all I had in my pocket. And when he took a break and looked away, I grabbed his Bible and I pulled it over to me very slowly. And he looked back. He didn't notice his Bible was gone. I took the $2 under my hand and slipped them into the Bible, slid them back to him. And I keep listening. And he saw me actually slide it back to him. And so he opens to where he was and he sees the $2. And he looks at me and he says, "More." And I thought to myself, I ought to take that money back. But I wasn't thinking. The need is not $2. The need is so profound. It's so profound. And yet I had the mindset of I was on a mission trip. I wasn't on disaster relief. Do you understand kind of the difference? The need is so deep. Two, sometimes spiritual in mission work, spiritual themes can be introduced right at the outset. And spiritual themes, you can try, but sometimes, like in this kid, I feel like sometimes they're there because they're feeling that there's going to be a handout after the speaker. So you can't be negative towards that because the need is still there. And so, you know, it shouldn't keep you from presenting spiritual themes as long as you understand it's sometimes not at the forefront of the victim's mind. Mission work. Number three, the most humble, so you're often working with very humble-spirited people who put in work before you got there, you know, and brought people to the clinic, brought people to the evangelistic crusades. And in disaster relief work, you get a lot of opportunists that emerge, a sense of entitlement, aggressive behavior, and again, you have to be sensitive to that. You just can't go over there and say, "Who do these people think they are?" No, there's need. There's need there. That's why. And number four, of course, often there's organized communication, and in disaster relief, there is often chaos. In a disaster, everyone wants to go. We talked about this. Many individuals, many governmental and NGOs involved. I remember when I was leaving Haiti, I remember seeing helicopters and planes and from every country you can imagine. The airport was full of just so many other church organizations and NGOs that were there. I highlighted this, logistics and communications chaos, because this is one of probably the biggest challenge that you have in a disaster situation. And I don't think that's my only that sentiment is only mine. this is an article written in the American Journal of Disaster Medicine. the international response to the 2004 Southeast Asia tsunami was noted to have multiple areas of poor coordination. And in 2005, the health cluster approach to coordination was formulated. Well, that's wonderful. That's great. Well, what's a cluster? Well, a cluster is a group of agencies, organizations, and/or institutions working together towards a common objective, right? To address the needs in a particular sector, such as health. Cluster is essentially a sectoral group, and there should be no differentiation between the two terms of their objectives and activities. The aim of filling gaps and ensuring adequate preparedness and response should be the same. What's a cluster approach? A cluster approach is a way of organizing, coordinating, and cooperating among humanitarian actors to facilitate joint strategic planning. At country level, it, number one, establishes a clear system of leadership and accountability for international response in each sector, and under the overall leadership of the humanitarian coordinator. And two, it provides a framework for effective partnerships among international and national humanitarian actors in each sector. The aim is to ensure that international responses are appropriately aligned with national structures and to facilitate strong linkages among international organizations, national authorities, national civil society, and other stakeholders. That was by the World Health Organization just last year. Wonderful. Everything's in place. Well, the second half of the statement says, however, the 2010 Haiti response suggests that many of the same problems continue and that there are significant limitations such as inconsistent attendance, poor dissemination of information, and a perceived lack of benefits to providers and victims. So we're kind of still in the same place. Why? Why is this? Well, chiefly because there aren't that many disasters happening sequentially one right after the other, right? And so while you're pouring all these funds and these efforts into these organizations to be prepared for disaster, no disaster happens. And sometimes that money has to be redirected into other things that are more, that are more urgent at the moment. And all of a sudden, a disaster happens. We're back at square one. Yes.
When I mean, look at the last part of that statement: perceived lack of benefits to providers and victims. Are we sometimes getting our quote need met, but they're not getting their needs
yeah.
met?
Yeah, and you know what? This is an article. This is an article in a secular journal. So you have to think that people go to disaster relief scenarios or scenes and relief efforts to get something out of it. You understand what I mean? Like what did you get out of it? Because people like to go on mission trips, especially when you go on a humanitarian effort, to see what experience I can get out. I'm going to go on that trip to do cleft lips because I don't do cleft lips back in the United States. So you're going there with the effort not to give, you're going to get something out of it, some experience. So there's some of that sentiment that I didn't really get anything out of it, any training, any experience. All right. So all of that so I can share with you what your role as a healthcare provider is in disaster relief. Hang with me. I'm on my last few slides. So a disaster happens. Bam. What can you do? Well, you got to find the time from school, the time from your private practice. You just can't pick up and go. Usually there's patients that depend on you, so on and so forth. So you need to decide, to what extent can I get involved? Can I get involved? Can I get involved indirectly through funds, through support for another organization that's going, even if I can't go? Number two, get informed. You know, who's involved in the primary and secondary assessment? And are they reputable? You have no idea how many times you hear an anecdote from this group. Oh, don't go. All the needs are already met. You don't have to go. Everything's taken care of. Save your money. You know, I'm so glad I didn't listen to those. You know, because the need is still there today if you decided to go today. And often, and we're not just talking about Haiti. I'm trying to give you the overall perspective. This is the same situation that happens in all disaster situations, you know? This is the same thing that happens. There's still need month after all the hype and all the, you know, the media attention is gone. So make sure that you're getting your information about the needs over in that particular place. And are they reputable? Do they have people? They have on-site logistic people that are giving you current information. Get a team together. There is safety in numbers, corporate efforts, materials, and funding. Candy Jorateg, as well as David. Now, David's trip has been going on. You know, David's was a mission trip that turned into disaster relief mission trip as well, because he'd been going to Haiti every year with a group. So, by the way, that trip is still available for those of you who are interested this March, February, March. So keep that in mind. The need persists. Get a team together, you know. Candy had everything. Like, she thought of everything. And there's some people that are born for this. I am not. She had every detail covered, you know, from where are you going to get water? What is your exit strategy? And I have that there down lower on the list here. What's your exit strategy? What happens if you go to Haiti and then something happens, violence happens? How are you going to get out of the country? Can you get into Dominican Republic? Do you have a contact in Dominican Republic? You know, you have to think about those things. Get support from an organization. And this is, you know, as AMEN members, call us. Okay? Call us. because we team up with Axe World Relief. We team up with ADRA, Loma Linda, ACS, whoever is on site, we team up. We're not a disaster relief agency, but we like to provide our members with opportunities to get involved with whatever's going on in the way of relief. So call us. Feel free. Ricky here is our missions coordinator, okay? And I am the director of missions, so call us. And if we know something, we'll let you know. We'll tell you who's involved, who to contact, so that you can get ready to. And again, we talked about getting an exit strategy, a contingency plan. Is it safe to go right now? And if I go, can I get out? How long are you going to go for? You have to think about those things, because there are still people here in these United States that are going to need you, your patients, your family, so on and so forth. You have to think about those. Be prepared. Personal items. Make sure you have things that you know that you need to subsist, because sometimes you can't find them there. And educate yourself. And I remember when we got there, the plan was to stick together, okay? Get to our site and don't get diverted or distracted. And there's still people that were getting there thinking this is a mission trip. And so the thing was to get through the airport with your luggage in hand, get on the bus, and let's go. But there were people in our group saying, "No, I want to talk Creole with the locals." Well, you start talking Creole with the locals, which is not part of the plan, because you're on a mission. You have a directive. And so, you know, they start amassing a group of people. Oh, these people are. They must have money. They want to communicate with us. And sure enough, I mean, when it was time to get on that bus, I mean, this particular couple had an issue trying to grab their luggage, get on the bus, because all the locals wanted to help them and then get paid for it. So when they were given, you know, a couple bucks, you know, that was offensive because it was a group of 10 of them. How do you break that up? So anyway, things to think about, okay? Be flexible. This is not about you, like we said. This is about the people, all right? This is about the people, even though, you know, you may have gone on a mission trip where you got a warm, fuzzy feeling. So that was great. Oh, I loved it. The people loved me, and I loved them. Be creative. There is often many ways to do the same thing, and often many of those different ways of doing it are by the locals that teach you. Your way is not the only way. Be open-minded. Don't tell them this is not the way, you know. Be sensitive. Be culturally sensitive. And that comes in part with educating yourself. And again, be thick-skinned. You may not get the warm, fuzzy feeling you're seeking, but this shouldn't be why you are there. Be ready to do whatever is necessary, okay? Again, I have friends, when I came back and I told them that I had to lay pipe through excrement-infested fields, who said, I would never do that. You know? Do whatever is necessary to alleviate human suffering. That's why you went. Be ready to work with locals. We talked about that. Be like Jesus. Think about that when you're there. Put yourself in the situation where you know, these... Think about what Jesus would do. I hate that. It sounds really, really cliche, but you sometimes have to step back and think, what would Christ do in such a situation? Be ready to return when the hype is over, but the need persists. So this is why we're still inviting you to Haiti in February with Dr. Catalano. Lessons learned. Again, some of these are repeat things. Be prepared to do whatever is necessary. Teach the victims to fish. Okay? Better to give them a fish or teach them to fish? Teach them to fish. Teach them to take care of themselves. Teach them to fend for themselves. Teach them to grow stuff. Teach them to bathe, to take care of their food, and choose to whatever extent they can to take care of themselves nutritionally the best way they can, to keep their food clean, to get, you know, keep your animals away from your food sources. Get your information from a reputable source. Again, sometimes there are no reputable sources, and the only way of knowing is by going. You might have to make that decision. Pray about it, and move upon whatever inspiration God puts upon your heart. And again, don't go for that warm, fuzzy feeling. You may never get it. Safety in numbers, significant spiritual impact, often necessitates a sustained presence after the disaster is long forgotten. And ultimately, that's why we're there. We're there so that Christ could reign.
Amen.
And so, in a disaster situation, it's much more intense, it's much more surgical compared to primary care, so you got to be a little more aggressive to get in there and make an impact and make a difference and repeat the effort so that eventually someone can go in there and preach an evangelistic campaign and actually reach the people.
This media was produced by Audioverse for Amen, Adventist Medical Evangelism Network. If you would like to learn more about Amen, please visit www.amensda.org. Or if you would like to listen to more free online sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.